Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, anything you'd like to ask about we could discuss here. Or if you have heard this program before and you know there's some things about which you have a disagreement with the host, maybe you're a Christian with a different viewpoint on some topic, or maybe you're even not a Christian and you disagree entirely with Christianity. In any case, I'll be glad to talk to you. You'll just need one phone number for your call, and you'll need to make it soon. Yeah, well, you don't have to make it soon, but it'd be good, because we don't have calls waiting right now. I haven't given out the number yet, so I'm going to give it out, and then I'll expect to be getting your calls. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a question here that came from a listener. George says, what do you think of Christians listening to secular music? Well, I don't think that listening to secular music is a monolithic category. Anything that is not religious is by definition secular. That's what the word secular means. It means not religious. So technically, even instrumental music, if it's not written for the glory of God, is just, it's secular music. Love songs, although they may be entirely pure and good, they would be called secular if they're not about God. So there's a lot of music that would be in the category of secular that everybody would probably agree is quite innocent and not a problem at all. Now, a lot of secular music, of course, has messages that Christians would object to, and then that would be another story. If you were talking about music that's about sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and it's all about fleshly evil things, then you might find that to be, not conducive to your spiritual growth or your spiritual well-being. It depends on how much the music affects you. Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are edifying. And I think that's what we need to be asking ourselves. Am I being edified by this music? Or maybe even, am I being eroded? Is my spirituality being eroded by this music? I think that lots of things can be edifying besides straightforward religious messages. Watching children play, looking at a sunset, being in love, those are good things. And those are things that are edifying. And it's entirely possible that some secular music would have to do with things that are entirely innocent and therefore possibly edifying. Paul said to the pure, all things are pure. That is to say, if your heart is pure and you're taking it in a pure way, then it's not something that's necessarily going to corrupt you. But some people are corrupted by music. I mean, some would say so very plainly. They'd say they can't listen to certain kinds of music. It brings back memories for them of the days when they maybe were heathen, the days when they were pursuing drugs and alcohol and just illicit sex and things like that. And frankly, music does bring back memories of things. When you hear an old song, it takes you back to the time when you first heard that song or when you used to listen to that song. Now, if the memories it brings back are good ones, then that's a good experience. If the memories it brings back are impure and bad things, then I would suggest that you probably avoid listening to that kind of music. And that can be true even if it's a very innocent song. If there's a very innocent song that is innocent in terms of its lyrics and so forth, but it brings you back, takes you back to a time when you were far from God and when it really was associated in your mind with your sinful past, it's very possible that even a very innocent song could be something you wouldn't want to listen to because of what it does to your spirit. On the other hand, some songs have, bad messages. Or when I say bad messages, they have messages that include bad things and bad subject matter. And yet, because you never were involved in those bad things, and maybe when you heard that song when you were younger, you never even knew what it was about. But the music, takes you back to a better time in your life, it may be, when you were maybe closer to God even. I think even secular music can God can use that. I think, however, that people should ask themselves, what is it that I'm finding entertainment in? Am I entertained by lewd messages? Does the music call to my mind images that are unedifying? Does it take me back to a time in my life when I was doing things that were unedifying and I can't help but think of those things when I hear that music? Those are all possibilities. If so, I would say don't listen to it. Don't listen to anything that's going to do that to you. Why should you inflict spiritual harm on yourself? But if the music is edifying to you, and that can be even if it's not about religious subjects. Lots of love songs are written without any, sinful suggestions in them, and yet they don't have any reference to God either. They're technically secular songs, but so what? I mean, love is a good thing, isn't it? There's lots of subject matter that secular artists could write music about that should not be a problem to Christians to participate in the appreciation of it. So the word secular, when applying to music, is a very broad term. Like I said, secular music is just anything that's not specifically religious. But some things that are not specifically religious can be listened to and enjoyed through a godly grid. If your whole life is about Jesus, then songs about love and other subjects will be seen through a godly grid. I was in the early 70s. I was in Christian ministry. My whole life was all about Jesus. And yet we heard secular music a lot. I remember a lot of the Beatles music and Crosby, Stills, and Nash and Young music and other secular music that, I heard in those days. And I don't know that it was or wasn't edifying to me at the time, but when I hear it now, it takes me back to that mindset I was in, which was a good mindset, actually, in those days. I'm in a good mindset now, too. But it was a very positive time during the Jesus movement to be reminded of that and to have music take me back to that time, even if it's not the music of the movement. For me, it does, it can be very good. On the other hand, that doesn't affect everybody that way. So it has more to do with what's going on in your spirit than what's going on in the song, I would say. And so, like Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. Not all things are going to be useful to you, spiritually speaking. Well, you have to make the judgment. If something is not edifying to you, then I dare say that you should probably find something that is and replace that other thing with it. After all, we all have enough struggles keeping our minds on the things of God in this present world without adding things to our minds that simply pour secular or worldly or even sinful thoughts into our brain that we have to cope with later on. So I really think that Christians should just be monitoring their thoughts more than they do. And that would include the music that's going through their head and the music they're listening to deliberately. All right, so George, I hope that helps clarify that point. Our lines are still open. This is very unusual. We're 12 minutes into the show, or actually 9 minutes into the show, and we haven't had our first call yet. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Elaine has written in and asked the question, is it a sin to borrow money or to be in debt? Well, let's put it this way. It's not a positive thing to borrow money or to be in debt, but are you violating some command of God by doing so? I don't necessarily think so, though I think sometimes a person is. This is another thing that's not always the same. If your family is starving and you need to feed your children and you've got no source of money other than to borrow some from your parents or from a Christian friend or something like that, I would say borrow it, go ahead and borrow it. The Bible doesn't forbid it. In fact, both Jesus and the Old Testament law command godly people to lend to the poor. Now, lending means they're borrowing. You're lending to them. They're borrowing from you. And if it's a sin for them to borrow, then you shouldn't lend to them because then you're making them sin. Obviously, it's not a sin to borrow money. But it is if it's violating some spiritual principle. For example, there is a principle in Scripture stated very plainly in Hebrews, be content with such things as you have. And if you have the money to buy something, well, fine. But if you don't have the money to buy something and you want it anyway, and you'll go into debt to get it, to my mind, that's, you know, if it's something you don't need, that's discontentment. That's not being content with such things as you have. And a lot of people are not content to live on their own, you know, within their means. And so if a person's simply trying to, you know, supersize their standard of living by buying things that they can't afford, thinking, well, I'll make payments on it, I think this is a violation, not so much of a command against debt, but of a command to be content. And I think that too many Christians are materialistic and are not content. And that's what gets them into debt, and that gets them into trouble. Debt is trouble. Now, it doesn't mean you can't always service a debt and stay out of trouble. Some people can. But a lot of people have gotten into trouble by going into debt who could have stayed out of trouble if they didn't. And it's a serious problem in our society right now. In Proverbs 22:7, it says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the servant to the lender. Okay? Paul said, all things are lawful, but I won't be brought under the power of any. And yet when you borrow money, you become the servant of the person who lends it. You're his slave until you pay it off. You're not free. You're not free to do what you want with the fruit of your labor. You're not free to travel or move or do things like that, or go on the mission field. If you've got debt hanging over your head that's not paid off, you're a servant. You're a slave. And I would think that Christians ought to not be slaves if they can help it. So I'd be totally discouraging of borrowing money. But to say that it's a sin to borrow money would be to go beyond Scripture. It's not a sin to be a slave, but who wants to be one? You know, I mean, it's a slavery to be in debt. It's not a sin. So that's how I would see that issue. Let's talk to Tim from Arlington, Washington right now. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, and it's actually Kim, K-I-M.
Oh, okay. The call screener heard you as Tim. Go ahead.
That's all right. So I get some of the updates from Koinonia House. Mm-hmm. And they mentioned in one of them that the Catholic Church is anticipating an alien encounter of some sort. And I thought, well, this is a strange one, but it's a good question for you. And I heard that there's something about a mountain in southern or southeastern Arizona, is it? That there's some things going on down there that the Catholic Church is involved in that had something to do with that.
Now, Koinonia House, that's Chuck Missler's ministry, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I haven't heard anything about the Catholic Church anticipating an alien invasion. Why would they have any insight into that?
Not alien invasion, but rather an alien encounter. Yeah, and they thought, you know, they were looking sort of at steps that might lead up to some of the great deception that God had said would be allowed to come upon the earth.
Well, I don't know what the Catholic Church is anticipating. I know there's a lot of evangelicals, dispensationalists, who believe that in the last days there will be a great deception upon the earth associated with the rise of the Antichrist. And some have suggested that demonism, getting people involved with demonism, will be part of that, and that the way that they'll get involved in it will be with their fascination with the extraterrestrial life, that alien, that which appears to be aliens will appear and fascinate people and lead them astray, and yet those aliens, so-called, would be actually demons. Now, I don't know of anything in the Bible that would encourage me to think that way. I know that Chuck Missler it talks a lot about UFOs. I know that he talks about the Nephilim and seems to think that the Nephilim are somehow related to UFOs. Well, maybe they are. I don't know if they are or not. I don't think so. But I don't care. I'm not sure why that would be of interest to us.
Yeah. Hmm.
And especially if the I mean, why would the Catholic Church's anticipation of such a thing carry any particular interest to us? Do they have some inside knowledge or something, and that's why they anticipate it? Or are they? I mean, what's the bottom line here?
Well, it's an interesting question, and only that the article indicated that the Catholic Church is anticipating and preparing for an alien encounter, and that of course was in the
I mean, that would mean as much to me as if someone sent me a news story that said the White House is expecting the second coming of Jesus this year. The real question is, why would that interest me? Why would I care what they're anticipating? Do they have some information we don't have? Is there some way the Catholic Church has a way of predicting when alien encounters will happen, or that the White House would have a way of anticipating when Jesus would come back? I would consider that, you know, Hal Lindsey expected Jesus to come back in 1984, but the fact that he expected it didn't mean much. So I don't really know. I don't really know why this would be, you know, significant. What was the point the story was making?
Well, only building up some of the possible deceptions that would be used to draw people totally away, you know, to deceive even the elect if it were possible.
Well, I don't think that those who are faithful to Jesus are going to be deceived,
right.
You know, and everybody else is already deceived. So I don't know why there'd have to be special alien encounters to deceive them. Most people are deceived into thinking they can live day by day without following Jesus Christ. And that deception is a much, much easier one to foist on people than maybe some of the more sensational things. I mean, there's been a lot of reported alien encounters, but still the average American, I think, is skeptical about them. So, but if one would say, if you ignore God, you'll have a lot more fun in your life in terms of sensual pleasure, then most people will believe that. That's not a hard thing to believe. In fact, it's probably true. So, you know, people are deceived already. I'm not sure what the special deception from aliens would involve. Now, if it's like there, some people have suggested, you know, that there will be an alien encounter that people mistake for the second coming of Christ or something like that. But again, Christians who are informed of the Scripture aren't going to be taken in by that.
No. So you don't anticipate a particularly great deception coming upon the earth other than what we're pretty much already familiar with.
Well, right. Yeah, I mean, the world is already deceived. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And it says in Revelation 12:9 that Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. You know, they're in darkness.
Yeah.
So I don't really know why there'd have to be another degree of deception. I think the world's pretty far gone into deception already.
Something more sensational than what we already have, is what you're saying.
Well, yeah. Sensational is the word, is the functional word, with, in my opinion, with Chuck Missler's ministry. Anything sensational is likely to get into his ministry, I think.
That's an interesting comment. Okay, well, you know, I appreciate that look at things. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kim, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve, for your ministry. More of just, I'd like to hear your comments about judgment. You know, Paul says that say that he doesn't even judge himself, and you shouldn't judge people outside the church, and sometimes people that don't hear the gospel, I don't know if I'm interpreting that scripture correctly or not, but that even their own consciences provide judgment upon themselves. So I'd just like to hear your comments on that. And I know sometimes we sum people up or we judge them before by their appearances or whatever. I think that is sin. But you could just comment on judgment. And the other thing is, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that God has placed eternity in all men's heart. If you could, I don't know if you can work that in or just answer it quickly. What does eternity mean there?
Yeah, that's it. Okay.
I'm going to take this off the phone because I'm in the car.
Okay.
Good.
God bless you, Tony. Thanks for your call. In the Old Testament, the word eternity is generally olam. Olam is the Hebrew word for eternity or forever or eternal. And I'm pretty sure that Solomon in Ecclesiastes is using the word olam there. I don't have it in I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, but I've studied that term previously, and I believe that he uses the word olam. Now, the word olam, although it's often translated forever or eternity, Hebrew scholars are pretty much in agreement that it comes from a root that means hidden. And in most cases, the lexicons will say what it means is something that's hidden beyond the horizon or beyond the vanishing point. That is to say, it's out of sight from us because it's far enough away to be over the horizon. Now, of course, something that's far enough away to be over the horizon isn't necessarily infinitely far away. So olam doesn't necessarily literally mean forever or eternity. It means very long, far off, out of sight from here. So lots of things in the Bible are said to be olam. Now, to say that God has put olam in the heart of man has been understood a lot of different ways. A lot of teachers use that to suggest that that means that people have a spiritual hunger for God and for eternity in their hearts that God has put in there. In fact, I heard a teacher just yesterday use it that way. That may be what Solomon is saying. That's a very common thing for teachers to use that verse to say. It's also possible that it's just saying that God has put in men's hearts a curiosity about that which is beyond his view, that which is over the horizon, maybe the future, which is invisible to us, or maybe just things too big or too small to see or too far away, too obscure. I mean, people are curious, and when there's something that's out of our view, something we can't see, often our hearts pursue it because we're curious. A lot of the questions I think that come up on this program over the years would illustrate how people are curious about things that a lot of times not very practical things to know. For example, in my opinion, the questions that come in about the Nephilim, which come frequently, I don't think it's real practical. I don't think there's anything wrong with exploring or investigating the issue, but it's really just a matter of curiosity. And it may be that when he says that God has put olam in the hearts of men, it may mean that God has put in the hearts of men an interest in or curiosity about that which is just out of his reach and out of his sight, which is, of course, an explanation for the inquisitiveness of the human being and the inventiveness. It would explain science. Why hasn't science arisen among the animals? Well, God hasn't put olam in their hearts, but he's put in our hearts. And so we always want to explore. We want to discover. We want to investigate. We want to understand. It's part of human nature. And that may be, in fact, what Solomon is mentioning there. I'm not really positive. To tell you the truth, I'm struggling to remember what your other question was. You had another question before that one, and you're not on the phone anymore. So unless it comes to me in just a moment, I'm going to take another call, and you can call back with your other question, because at my age, things slip out of my mind much too quickly. I should write them down, but I'm not in the habit of doing that here. So if it comes back to me, I'll answer it. If you don't want to take the chances on my aging memory, you can call me back and remind me of what your other question was. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We do have lines open if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right, thank you. The last caller's question was about judgment.
Thank you very much. See, you're younger than I am. You could remember that. I'll get to that after I deal with your question then. Go ahead.
Okay. I have a friend who is considering gastric bypass surgery for weight loss. And that's when they take your stomach out and connect the esophagus to the small intestine so that you can't eat as much.
Yeah.
And he asked me what I thought about it, and, he's obese, you know, and it would be good for his health because he's starting to develop diabetes. But I also look at it as a very severe body modification surgery. So I wasn't sure. I was just kind of looking for your opinion on something like that.
Well, I don't know that I would see that having a obvious moral ramifications, though I would be very averse myself to having unnecessary invasive surgeries that modify my you know, biological system that much. That's me. But then I'm not obese. If I was obese, I might be tempted, but I would really think that it would be a temptation rather than the answer that God has in mind. I, you know, people who are obese definitely have a huge uphill battle to get down to a healthy weight, but there is a way to do that. It's called eating less calories than you burn. And, you know, it's really just discipline. Now, I don't think there's any, the Bible actually doesn't say it's a sin to be fat. Although in our culture frowns on being fat, but the Bible actually talks about people who are fat as being, you know, having evidence that God has been, you know, prospering them. You know, it doesn't ever put a negative spin on being fat. Maybe that's because they didn't have magazines and models and things like that to inspire thinness in those days. But I would say that being fat is not as healthy as not being fat. And therefore, I think it's a better stewardship of one's body to lose weight if they're immensely overweight. But the issue here, I don't hold it against someone if they're fat per se. You know, that's fine. If they want to be fat, they can be fat. But the issue is really, do they not have any self-discipline? That's a spiritual issue. Being fat or skinny, that's not a spiritual issue. Some people who discipline themselves very much in their eating and are very moderate in their eating tend to put on weight. And, you know, if they're not eating too much, if they're eating moderately and healthfully, and they tend to put on weight, then I don't think there's any sin in them being fat. If they want to get thin, I guess there are different ways to do that. But the main way is to eat less and to exercise more.
Mm-hmm.
But my concern would be with somebody who wants to be thin but doesn't have the self-discipline to do something about it, except surgery. Surgery isn't self-discipline. Surgery is, you know, paying someone else to make it easy for you.
Yeah.
So, again, I'm not going to condemn the surgery, but if it were me trying to get rid of, you know, too much fat, I would see it as a spiritual issue in my life. That why can't I eat less? Why can't I live a lifestyle that's healthier so I lose weight? Why can't I put my stewardship of the body that God's given me at a higher priority than my appetite? Those would be issues to me. That would be, that they'd be reflective of my spiritual character. And so if a person is simply obese because they won't discipline themselves, say, well, I'm going to go get this crazy surgery that takes your stomach out, and then I can't eat so much, I think that's really taking a very radical step that has a much more healthy solution, I would think. So I'm not going to make it a moral issue because I think that'd be going beyond scripture, but I would have a negative way of feeling about that if it was anyone asking my counsel.
That's how I felt too, because once he does it, you know, you can't change your mind on that one.
You can't get a stomach transplant later on?
Or an artificial stomach.
Yeah, artificial stomach made of plastic. Yeah, I don't know. It sounds like a really crazy thing to do to me. But honestly, if the person's killing himself or herself with their eating habits and they have no self-control, well, what's wrong? Why don't they have self-control? That's a fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, self-control. So we need to learn, if we can't lose weight simply by self-control, then we're in bondage to something spiritually. And I think we need to get to the root of that. Because taking your stomach out might make you thinner, but it won't make you more disciplined. And it won't make you more spiritual.
You'll still eat McDonald's. You'll just eat it slower over a longer period of time.
Yeah. And I'm not saying Christians can't eat McDonald's, but if that's what they're eating and that's what's making them fat, then they ought to change their diet.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you believe in genetic predispositions to weight?
Oh, I'm sure. Yeah. Oh, certainly. There are people whose heredity has bequeathed to them a certain kind of metabolism that holds on to weight where another person would burn it off. That's definitely the case. And what that would mean is, the person who has a tendency to put on weight by not eating much simply has his battle defined for him. He's going to have to either be happy to be hefty or going to have to learn how to discipline himself more than someone else who can eat more and not get fat. We could whine about our metabolism, but it's not going to get us any thinner. No sense whining. Might as well just deal with what we've been dealt.
That's true. Some people go bald, some don't. Everyone has their things they got to work on.
That's right. Everyone's got their own struggles. But we all have the same obligation, and that is to live for the glory of God. Now, in particular, Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, which seems to me to place a very strong obligation upon us to, glorify God in our diet. If we're huge, if we're obese, we may be communicating to everyone around us that we have no self-control. And to the world around us, unfortunately, the world will judge us more if we're fat. Some people have sins worse than overeating, but it doesn't show on their body. Some people are pornography, addicts, so to speak. I don't consider it literal addiction, but some people gamble too much. Some people, do other things that are wrong and maybe worse things than eating too much, but they don't show. When you eat too much, it shows. And therefore that particular lack of self-control is, it advertises to the world that you've got a problem that God hasn't solved for you. And in fact, it may well be that he hasn't solved it because you haven't disciplined yourself to cooperate with him.
Yeah, very good point. Okay, well, I'll let you move on. And because you're older and you may have forgot again, his question was about judgment.
thanks for the second reminder. I may need it again after I hang up with you.
All right, take care.
Okay, Mark, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Yeah, it's good to have younger listeners listening so they can remember the stuff I forget. Previous caller asked about the biblical teaching on judgment. Well, judgment is simply making an assessment about things. But in some contexts, it goes further and talks about condemning. That is, making a negative assessment and condemning someone because you've made that negative assessment. Now, making negative assessments and positive assessments is something that not only you can't help but do, but you must do. If somebody says, hey, let's go out and knock off a liquor store and get some money to go out and get some prostitutes or something, the only thing that's going to make you say no to that, besides, well, I'm already busy tonight, would be, wait, that's wrong. That's not the right thing to do. And if you say that's not the right thing to do, that's making a judgment. Human beings are supposed to be making judgments all the time, and we do. Even the people who say you shouldn't judge are making a judgment. They're saying it's wrong for you to judge. That's a judgment they're making, right? So humans cannot avoid judging because they are moral beings. And, if they get to the place where they cannot make moral judgments, they are what you call a sociopath or what the Bible calls reprobate. You don't want to get there. You don't want to get to a place where you don't know what's right and what's wrong. You don't have a conscience anymore. So judgment is right. Judgment is good. However, we have to be careful, as in all good activities, that we don't do them in an unloving way. We were talking about people who eat too much. Well, eating is good, but there's some kinds of eating that aren't right, that aren't good. Everything we do is to be done for the glory of God and out of love. Now, if someone says, I've got this scheme that you can get involved in and you'll get rich at it, and I see that it's something that's, first of all, I'm not interested in getting rich, but secondly, if it's a shady thing, I make a judgment about that, and that keeps me out of that kind of behavior. That's a good thing to do. Now, the person who is going to go ahead and do it, he might say, well, you're judging me. Well, it's not so much I'm judging you. I'm judging what you're suggesting. What you're suggesting is wrong, okay? And if I didn't know it was wrong, I'd have to have no conscience. I'd have to be a sociopath. Now, does that mean I'm saying you're a sociopath because you don't know what's wrong? I won't go that far, but I'll just say the thing is wrong. And I have to make that judgment. Now, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't even judge myself, that was a special circumstance where he was talking to the Corinthians about some people, opponents of Paul in the church, that were making negative judgments about him. And he essentially says, I don't care what anyone judges me to say. God is my judge. He says, if these people are judging me, so what? He says, I don't even judge myself ultimately because God is my ultimate judge. Now, when he says, I don't even judge myself, he says, I don't know anything against myself right now. I don't have any, concept that my conscience is defiled by doing something wrong. But he says, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. I'm just going to leave the judgment up to God. Now, if Paul was committing a sin, then he would judge that sin. He would judge himself. In fact, he says that in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. So we can judge ourselves. That is, we judge our sinful behavior. In the context of 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the Corinthians are defiling the Lord's table, and they're suffering chastisement from the Lord for it. He says, you shouldn't be doing that. You should be able to judge that yourself. If we just judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to come under this kind of judgment from God. So there's time you should judge yourself. That is, when you're doing something wrong, you should make a judgment of your own behavior and stop doing it. If your conscience is clear, then you don't have to be so self-introspective that you're always trying to find fault with yourself or judge yourself. That's what Paul says he doesn't bother to do, like some of his critics were doing to him. So I don't do that. I'll just leave it up to God to judge. There's times when you make judgments and there's times when you don't. There's times when your judgments are charitable. That is, they're loving judgments. Like when you say, let me get that speck out of your eye. I assume you want that speck out of your eye. But if I have a beam in my own eye and I'm saying, let's get that speck out of your eye, then I'm kind of a hypocrite. I'm basically giving myself a pass on some behavior that I'm judging you for doing. That's what Jesus said not to do. When he said, judge not that you be not judged, that's exactly what he's talking about. Don't judge people for things that you yourself are doing. He says, with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you again. You'll be judged by the same standard you use to judge others. If you say, let me get this speck out of your eye to your friend, and he said, and you've got a beam in your own eye, Jesus said, you're a hypocrite. Hypocritical judgment isn't okay. But Jesus did say, first get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. That is, you can help him. You can point out where he's going wrong. You can judge his behavior and say, this is your mistake here. This is what you're doing wrong. That's good. That's helpful. But you're not the guy to do it if you've got the same problem, only worse. She said, you get that beam out of your own eye, then you'll be in a good position to help people that way. To judge other people's behavior in a loving and helpful manner is a good thing. To judge in a condemning manner is not a loving thing. So judgment's a large category. It just means making assessments about right and wrong. What you do with it depends on whether you're being loving or not. And it's never okay to be unloving. And love, Paul said, does no harm to his neighbor. So love is the fulfilling of the law. There will be times when you make a judgment of love to someone. You come to them and say, listen, the proverb says that a wise man loves correction. I think you're wise. And therefore, I think you'll want me to bring this correction to you, because I would want you to do that to me. And Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, do the same to them. Well, if I was going the wrong way, I'd certainly want you to come to me about it. And so, because I care about you, and because I think you're going in a way that's going to hurt you, I want to share with you what I think is wrong with what you're doing. That's not unloving. But someone who's very defensive of their own behavior might feel that it's unloving, just like a child feels like he's not being loved when his parents discipline him. Well, but it is discipline is loving. So anyway, it's a nuanced subject. Judging isn't just some little category in the Bible. Judging is what human nature is about. It's about knowing right and wrong. And once we know it, what we do with that information is got to be governed by love. That would be the short course on what the Bible says about judging. Mike from Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Yes.
Hey, I happened to hear the tail end of your conversation yesterday with Tom, our Catholic friend.
And yes.
It seemed to infer that infant water baptism is the same as the Protestant sinner's prayer. Well, you know, the sinner's prayer, whether it's Protestant or anybody else, is very scriptural. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is the sinner's prayer, and it's also throughout the Bible. But I don't see infant baptism anywhere in the Bible, so I just wanted to make that statement. I hope our Catholic friend Tom is listening. And Steve, listen, I have a slight disagreement with you. And, you know, I hope you're right and I'm wrong. Maybe I just haven't reached the level of maturity where you're at. And, you know, I don't have any more stones in my pouch, and I don't know where my axe is. I lost it years ago. But in my way of thinking, from what I understand about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and some other fringe groups, they're following the wrong Jesus. And in my way of thinking, if you're following the Jesus who needs help in being an advocate, in being a redeemer, in being help in salvation, I think you're also following the wrong Jesus. And I equate them all as the same, whether you're Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, or even the Jesus of the Catholics. So I just want your opinion on that.
Okay. Yeah, well, first of all, I don't know. I don't know that the Mormons aren't following the wrong Jesus, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Catholics, or Baptists, or Pentecostals. There's lots of people who are no doubt following the wrong Jesus. What I've always said is that I was always taught that just being a Mormon meant you're following the wrong Jesus. Now, maybe that's true, but I'm not sure that the Bible gives me grounds for saying that that way, because it's possible that somebody is following Jesus, but their opinions of him are very they're very off the mark. Now, I think that every Christian has some areas in which their opinion of Jesus is probably not as accurate as it could be. And therefore, I don't know how many things a person could be wrong about Jesus on, or ignorant about Jesus on, and still be a follower of his. My position is simply that in the New Testament, following Jesus did not involve a highly developed Christology. That is doctrine of Christ. When I say highly developed, for example, in the fourth century, the Trinity doctrine was formulated very carefully. Now, there were Trinitarians before that. I'm not suggesting that the Trinitarian doctrine arose in the fourth century, but there were some who believed it and some who didn't and some who misunderstood it and so forth. So they had a council and they nailed down every little aspect of it, and they dotted their I's and they crossed their T's a certain way. And they didn't do that in the New Testament times. I mean, someone asked me yesterday, you know, when it mentions the Father and Jesus together, why doesn't it mention the Holy Spirit? Well, we would expect it to, because we are familiar with the Trinity doctrine, but those who aren't, and I don't think the disciples were, they wouldn't necessarily think to always have the Holy Spirit mentioned alongside the Father and the Son. They didn't have that much of a sophisticated Christology. The disciples, when they followed Jesus, they knew he was God's man. Some of them even knew he was the Messiah. None of them knew he was God. That's something that came later. Their understanding that Jesus was God was not immediate. For one thing, the Jews did not expect the Messiah to be God. So for the disciples to believe that Jesus was the Messiah would not be the same thing as believing that he's God. I think that all the disciples had a hunch or a conviction that Jesus was the Messiah very early on. But that he was God, that is something that had to dawn on them over a long period of time. When he was in the boat with them and the storm came and he stood up and he stilled the waves with a command, the disciples who were with him were scared, and they said, wait, what kind of man is this that he can command the wind and the waves, and they obey him? Now, what an interesting question. What kind of a man is this? Knowing what I know about Jesus being God, I wouldn't be surprised. I'd be amazed, but I wouldn't be surprised. You know, if Jesus stilled a storm, I think, well, no wonder. You know, he's God, right? You know, you expect God to be able to do that kind of thing. But the disciples didn't expect Jesus to be able to do that kind of thing because they didn't know he was God. They didn't understand the incarnation. They didn't understand the Trinity. That was not taught yet. And so I'm saying that these people were true followers of Christ before they had a very thorough understanding of who he was. And some of them might have had some very wrong opinions about who he was. They might have thought he was going to be a political reformer or a political, hero to deliver Israel from Rome. I mean, lots of people in those days had different views of Christ. But following him was another issue. Saying, he's the guy I'm going to follow. He's the one I'm going to take his yoke upon me and learn from him. And I'm going to be obedient to him. That's what it means to follow him. Now, learning who he is in greater detail came later on for them. And no doubt for us too. I mean, frankly, we have certain ideas about Christ which probably are not adequate. When we see him face to face, we'll say, wow, I didn't realize this about you. And so how many people there may be who are trying to follow Jesus sincerely, but their opinions about him are quite wrong, quite mistaken. I don't know who those people are. I know that Mormons have wrong views of Jesus. I know that Jehovah's Witnesses have wrong views of Jesus. I know that, unconverted Jews have wrong views of Jesus. But I think maybe a lot of Protestants do in some ways too. But wrong ideas about Jesus are not the same thing as the wrong Jesus, necessarily. Now, it may be, but I don't know that to be true from Scripture. And that's why I leave the matter somewhat open as to which Jesus a Jehovah's Witness may be following. I know what his doctrine of Jesus is. But if the Jehovah's Witness doesn't know that Jesus is God, well, neither did Philip in the upper room. But that didn't keep Philip from being a follower of Jesus. Philip eventually learned that Jesus is God. And I think we sometimes want to wait for them to fully understand these mysteries about Jesus before we recognize them as true followers of Jesus. I don't know if Jesus is going to hold out for that for everyone. He didn't in the case of his disciples. He let them be his followers before they understood those things. And so I'm going to let God be the judge. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying the Mormons are okay. Not in the least. I'm not saying the Jews, they've got really bad doctrine. They need to get it right. But at the same time, I'm going to let God be the judge as to whether they are seeking to follow the right Jesus or not.
Well, Steve, I agree. I leave all this up to our Lord and Savior. My only thought is that there are some misinterpretations about Jesus that do not affect our salvation, and there are some misinterpretations of Jesus that do affect our salvation. And, you know, to me, some of them are pretty clear. If you're following the wrong Jesus, I leave that up to God. Listen, you know, George Washington was not a German. You know, he was an American. You know, and there's certain things about Jesus that are very clear that deal with our salvation, and some people don't believe that. And, you know, people can follow who they want. I want to be friends with everyone, and I want to dialogue with everyone.
Let me respond to your statement about George Washington, because it may be a good analogy. George Washington was not born in Germany. But suppose I mistakenly thought he was. Suppose I'm still thinking about the president, the first president of the United States. Yeah, and I really believe that he fought in the Revolutionary War and led the nation. And that, let's say most of what I thought about him was true, but I had somewhere I got the wrong idea. Someone told me that he was born in Germany, and he wasn't. Am I thinking of a different George Washington, or am I thinking of the same George Washington, but I'm wrong about him?
Well, it depends on what other things you also believe about George Washington.
Sure.
You know, maybe the belief could also be that you think he was born in German and that he didn't go to Valley Forge. I mean, there could be a whole bunch of things. I understand.
Right, but let me just say this though. Suppose I had all those misconceptions about him, but I still believed he was the president, and I still, honored him as the president.
Well, Steve, you know, I understand that, but I could say, look, you could also believe that he really wasn't the first president. He was the third president.
The point I'm making is this.
I know, Steve, I know.
Yeah, the point I'm making is this.
I really do.
If Jesus is the Lord, and I'm serving the Lord, and like Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, but that doesn't represent a very sophisticated Christology. There's a lot more things to know about Jesus than that he rose from the dead and that he's the Lord. I mean, but Paul said you'll be saved if you confess and believe those things. Well, then is it okay for me to be wrong about everything else? No, it's never okay to be wrong about everything else. The question is not whether it's okay. It's a question of whether someone's saved or not. I'm saved. But it's not okay for me to be wrong, in my opinion. I mean, that is, I'm not content to be wrong. I'll be wrong as much as I have to be because there's some things I don't know. But I always want to learn more about the truth. I'm not content to be wrong. And if there's something about Jesus that I've got wrong, I want to learn it yesterday, not tomorrow. So, in other words, I could be wrong about some things about God and still love God, follow God, submit to God, and be devoted to God. But that doesn't mean I want to continue to be wrong about him. I want to know him more. And, the Bible says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in 2 Peter 3:18. So if you've got Jesus, if you believe Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, you still have to grow in your knowledge of him. But anyway, you know, Mike, I have never said anything to say that people who are in cults it's okay, or that they are saved by the cult. I've never said anything like that. I've said that God knows people's hearts. God knows who are his. And some of people who are his are in the wrong organization. And, there's some bad organizations out there. I think the Mormon Church and the Watchtower Society and the Roman Catholic Church, these are organizations I don't think are good ones for Christians to be in. But I can't say that nobody who's in any of those organizations is one of God's people. God would have to make that decision.
Steve, I agree with that, and I sincerely believe that there are Christians in those organizations, and if they continue to grow, they'll eventually leave those organizations.
That's what I
think.
Listen,
I don't know anything about you that I ever heard, whatever it is that you're wrong about the Lord, and we're all wrong in certain areas, but there are certain things so far where I'm at in my walk that affect your salvation that you're wrong about, and there are certain things that you're not. You're just mistaken about. We all have some mistaken ideas about the Lord. But let me say this. As far as I understand, the Muslims believe that Jesus never went to the cross. Allah doesn't have a son. Jesus retired in Jerusalem with 3 or 4 wives and had a bunch of kids and lived happily ever after. Now, there are a lot of good Muslims out there, very good moral people.
Mike, I don't want to cut you off, but I'm going to be cut off myself in about 45 seconds.
Okay, well, you know where I'm getting at. Listen, Steve, I love you. God bless you, brother, and we'll talk to you later.
Okay, Mike, good talking to you. Thank you for your call today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're done for the week. It's Friday, but we'll be back Monday, Lord willing. We are a listener-supported ministry. My financial officer wants to let you know that we can accept appreciated assets as donations, such as stocks, bonds, and mutual funds, in case you're doing year-end tax planning. I don't know what any of that means, but my guy told me to say that. And you can help us out. If you want to help us down there, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, for more information about donating. And our address is there to